This is lesson 21 in our study of the life of Christ. Tonight our subject is the crisis in Galilee, and we are going to be studying together paragraphs 72 through 75 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Now you will recall, if you have been with us in our previous studies, that last week our Lord launched his third great tour of Galilee. He spent considerable time instructing the disciples and giving to them basic principles for Christian service. After that long introductory discussion of principles and methods for evangelism, the Lord dispenses them, and two by two they go through the province of Galilee, sounding forth the message of the kingdom and preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, who followed them from town to town. When we come to our session this evening, that tour is now concluded, and the disciples have returned from that tour. And as we come to Mark chapter 6, verse 30, they now wend their way back to Capernaum, and in verse 30 we read, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him all things whatsoever they had done and whatsoever they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desert place apart." This is the first of four withdrawals from Galilee that we shall encounter in our next few studies. Dr. Robertson makes a point of this in his paragraphs here. But this is the first withdrawal from the main stream of activity in Galilee. Robertson mentions perhaps five reasons for these withdrawals. The first reason is the jealousy of Herod Antipas, who, of course, is the tetrarch of this particular region and was very, very disturbed, especially since the death of John the Baptist, and suspected that this person himself even may be John the Baptist coming back from the dead. His guilt, conscience, was plaguing him to great degrees, and as a result, he is moving with antipathy against Jesus. The second reason is the fanaticism of the Galileans, and that is what we shall encounter this evening. John chapter 6, verse 15, "They shall try to make him king, and because of their fanaticism, he withdraws from Galilee." The third reason is because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders. We have encountered their hostility on many occasions. Now that hostility is going to be intensified because these Jewish leaders see the crowds in Galilee swarming around our Lord and planning to make him their king. So as their hostility increases, the Lord quietly retreats from the center of activity out to the hillsides. The fourth is for rest, and that is what we have read in our passage this evening. After heavy times of ministry and activity, the Lord took some time off, and he realized that there was need for the refreshment of the physical bodies of his disciples if they were going to carry on an effective spiritual ministry. And it is a man who abuses his body and who does not recognize the stewardship of God for his body, who does not take proper time off to rest and care for that body. I believe that you and I are as responsible to God for the care of our bodies as we are for anything else that God has given to us. And the Lord Jesus recognized the need for rest so that the disciples may physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually function on all six cycles. And so, all six cylinders, that is. And so, here they are, very concerned. The Lord is very concerned about taking them out into that place for rest, for recuperation, so that they may carry on an effective ministry. The fifth reason for the withdrawals is the instruction of the 12. And that, of course, is the primary reason. after times of ministry and busy activity, the Lord says, now what I would like you to do is just come by here with me out unto the hills, and I'd like to give you a little further instruction. And that is a very practical lesson for every one of us as believers. The Lord realized that it was impossible to be always giving out. The disciples needed also to take in. And anyone who is involved in serving the Lord and teaching Sunday school or doing anything in a public way of giving out must always remember that the intake must always supersede the output. If one's output begins to be more than the input, then it is not very long before that person dries up and his ministry becomes very ineffective. And the Lord decided that these disciples needed this time to come aside into the hills so he could refurnish them, so that the input could be there, and as a result, their output could be that much more effective. So we are going to find now on four occasions in these next few paragraphs that the Lord will withdraw from the mainstream in Galilee and go up into the hillsides, and he will do it for these four reasons. He has done it now for the first time in the verses that we have read, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32, paragraph 72 in Robertson's Harmony. He now withdraws with this little band of disciples up into the hillside. And it is at this time, of course, that the amazing story of the feeding of the 5,000 occurs. I'm going to assume that you know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It is a great help if you can read ahead in our harmony and be acquainted with these stories. So I'm going to assume that each of us knows tonight the story of how the Lord took that little boy's lunch, his five loaves and two little fish, and through the disciples he fed 5,000 men beside the women and the children. Perhaps a company of 12 to 15,000 people were present, and he fed them with these five loaves and two fish. Now, this miracle takes place after he has withdrawn then, and he's gone up into the hillside, but they follow him. This tremendous multitude are there, and as he has been teaching them, the sun begins to set, and the Lord then performs this miracle. He does it to teach his disciples. The miracle is part of the instruction for the disciples. And we shall not understand this miracle unless we realize that there are three essential principles that the Lord wants the disciples to learn from this miracle that he performs in this time of their private instruction. The first principle is the principle of spiritual destitution. Here is a multitude of people before the Lord. Verse 34 of Mark's account says, "And he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd." As he looked upon them, he saw their spiritual destitution. It is not very long until the sun is beginning to set and the day is now gone, and the question is, what shall they eat? They are destitute of physical sustenance. And that is to be an instructive point to the disciples. As they look at this mass of people in front of them, the Lord wants them to, he wants the disciples to see that crowd the way he has saw them. He has seen them as sheep without a shepherd, spiritually destitute in absolute poverty. Now he wants his disciples to see that multitude in exactly the same way. So he does it through means of the lack of physical sustenance for them. As they look upon this mass of people without any food to feed them and without any food for themselves, he is preparing the framework for impressing them with the fact that all of Galilee and all of Judea and all of Israel is cram-packed with a multitude of people who are spiritually destitute and who are deeply hungering and thirsting after some truth from God. The first principle is spiritual destitution. He wants these disciples to realize that the people with whom they shall come in contact are destitute and are in need of deep spiritual food. The second principle is the principle of systematic distribution. The Lord says to them in verse 37 of Mark's account, "But he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat." And that was to be a basic guideline for the disciples' responsibilities to the multitudes in the days and months and years ahead of them. What the Lord is teaching the disciples is that their primary responsibility will be to feed the multitudes of people who are spiritually hungry. Give ye them to eat. He shall stand one day in not too distant a future and look into Peter's eyes and say, "Peter, lovest thou me?" Peter will say, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then the Lord will say, "Feed my sheep." That's your commission, Peter. And Peter, once again, "Do you really love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Then, "Peter, you feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs." And the commission that is given to Peter is to feed the hungry sheep. When the Apostle Peter writes to the elders of the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, his basic exhortation to them is to feed the flock of God. And so Peter well learned his lesson from this particular incident, and it is this, that the basic primary responsibility of these disciples will be to provide spiritual food for those who are spiritually destitute and who are in deep need of hunger and deep hunger. The next great principle is the one wherein the miracle appears. It is the principle of supernatural multiplication. The question emerges, "Lord, how shall we feed them?" Philip is from this area. He knows the supermarkets in the area, and there just aren't any. And he is well aware of the fact that even if they had 200 pennies, which, by the way, was the annual salary of an average man, if they had a whole annual salary, they would not be able to buy enough food to feed everybody. It would just buy enough to give everyone a taste of food. And Philip, as well as the rest of the disciples, are beginning to see that they, in and of themselves, do not have what it takes to feed the flock. What do they have? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Those little things are committed into the hands of the Lord. The Lord prays over them and then distributes them to the disciples, and the disciples move out and distribute them to the crowd. At the end of the transaction, the fragments are gathered up and there are 12 basketfuls left over. What on earth has happened? There has been a supernatural multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How did it happen? I think it happened in the hands of the Lord. That is, I don't think that the Lord took the 5 loaves and divided them into 12 different group parcels and gave each of the disciples a part of a loaf. And as the disciples went around, there just happened to be enough in their baskets to keep them going all through the crowd and to feed everyone. Rather, I think what happened was that the Lord took a loaf or two and broke it and gave a little bit to each disciple, and they went out and fed a few over here and then came back and received more from the Lord. And they went out and distributed what they had and had to come back, and the Lord gave them a little bit more. And this went on until 12 or 15,000 people were fed, and what happened was every time they came back to the Lord, he had in his hands still some bread and some fish. Now that is based upon a Greek tense in verse 41 of our passage. And I'm not sure how far you'd want to push it, but it seems to me that this is what is happening. Verse 41 says, "And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake the loaves, and here it is, he gave to the disciples to set before them." Now the tense that is used there is the imperfect tense in the Greek text. If he gave them once and for all, it would be an aorist tense. Because it is an imperfect tense, it suggests a continuous action. And so the continuous action here is that the Lord is continually giving the disciples bread and fish. He does not just give to Peter enough bread and fish that allows him to carry on for the rest of the evening distributing. He gives to Peter a little, and Peter comes back, and he continues giving to Peter, and he gives Peter a little bit more. And I think the Greek tense indicates that the multiplication of the bread and fish takes place in the hands of Jesus, so that the disciples now are learning their third great principle. Although they in and of themselves have so little to meet the great need of the throngs before them, in the hands of Christ, that little is more than enough. And if they keep coming back to the Lord will keep ministering to them so that through them the Lord will be able to meet the need of that multitude. Now, I don't know how that grabs you, but to a preacher, that is tremendously consoling. Because if there is anything that impresses a person who does any Bible teaching, it is that what he has and what he is aware of what he has seems so small and so insignificant and so insufficient to meet the needs of the people. You stand in front of an audience and you look out over the audience and you know that you have men and women from so many different walks of life and with such varieties of needs, and you say to yourself as you look into your Sunday school class or as you look over to a preacher or preaching audience or you look over that home Bible class or that ladies Bible class that you teach, what have I got? So little to minister to them and to meet their needs. But the great principle the disciples are to learn is that that little can be multiplied by the Lord. And it can be used to reach out and to meet the needs of that great multitude. That's what the Lord wants these disciples to learn. They are shortly going to go out after his ascension, and they're going to face the world destitute, hungry, thirsting after God and after righteousness. But what on earth will they have to meet the needs of that group? So precious little, such little knowledge, such little experience, but little in the hand of God is much. And that's what the disciples are being taught in this particular story. The miracle, then, was a tremendous lesson for the disciples. They were learning three great principles: the spiritual destitution of Israel, the responsibility for systematic distribution of the word, and the supernatural multiplication of that word in the hands of our Lord. And I'm so glad that the Lord incorporated that miracle in the word of God for us this evening. But this miracle plays a tremendously significant place in the life of our Lord's ministry as well. It was really what precipitated the crisis in Galilee. This massive mobs of people, having responded obviously to the preaching of the disciples as they have traveled through Galilee, this massive mob have come and they have seen this amazing miracle, and they have listened to the teachings of this man, and their response precipitates the crisis that is going to ultimately lead to Calvary. What is their response? Well, that brings us on to our next paragraph, which is paragraph 73. And in the next paragraph, we're going to read John's account, and we're reading from John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where you have the response of the crowd to what has happened. When therefore the people saw the sign that he did, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet that cometh unto the world." The crowd accept him as Messiah. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. The great crisis is that now the Galileans are so convinced that Jesus is the Messiah that they are going to take him by force and force him to be their king. John the Baptist has just died. The Passover is just around the corner. Millions of Jews are converging upon Jerusalem. It seems as though this is the opportune time for revolution. The yoke of Rome hangs heavy on the shoulders of Israel. There is no more opportune time now to rebel against Rome and to break that yoke of bondage and to establish their independent statehood. And in order to do it, Messiah, he has come. We will force him, they say, to be king. They then look upon him, and for you who have been following with us in our study, you will catch immediately what is happening. They look upon him as a political Messiah. That is what they are looking for. Someone who can crush Rome. Someone who can free them from the shackles of all of their taxation. They're looking for a political deliverer and a great leader. Jesus surely is that Messiah. And they interpret him as a political Messiah. Now it is in response to that crisis, and it is a crisis, they are going to make him king. It is in response to that crisis that Jesus does three things, and they are given to us in both Matthew and Mark's account. Notice, first of all, we'll just read them down in Matthew's account, Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway, number one, he constrained the disciples to enter into the boat and to go before him unto the other side. The first thing he does is he forces his disciples to leave. This is because obviously they were in sympathy with the ideals of the Galileans. They still had not grasped the true nature of the kingdom of God. They still had not sensed that he was not going to be a political Messiah and a political deliverer. They were in sympathy. And so what the Lord does is he forces his disciples to leave Galilee and to go over to the other side of the lake in order to thrust them out of the revolutionary atmosphere that now is beginning to emerge in Galilee. He wants them out of the hot flames of revolution that are beginning to sparkle in Galilee. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is he thrusts away the multitude. The end of verse 22 says, till he should send the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. The second thing he does then is, of course, sends the multitudes away. We don't really know how he managed to do it. But somehow he managed to avert the crisis by disbanding the multitude. The question is, why does he avoid their scheme to make him king? And the answers come really in three points. The first reason why he does not respond to their plan for him to be king is because the religious leaders in Jerusalem have rejected him. Now, we well know from Matthew chapter 12 that they have categorically rejected him and attributed his works to Satan and made him in league with Beelzebub. It would be impossible for Jesus to accept the throne of Israel without the leaders of Israel being in sympathy. So the first reason, which is not a very important one, is that he avoids it simply because the leadership in Israel has rejected him. The second reason why he averts it is because to have accepted would have been to jeopardize his entire mission. If he had accepted their scheme, he would immediately have been executed by Rome. It would have finished his mission. It would have brought a premature death. And it, more than that, would have brought a bloodbath in Israel. If we know our Jewish history, we will remember what happened in Israel when Judas Maccabees rebelled against the overlords. As a result, blood flowed from one end of Israel to the other. And the Lord well knew to rebel against Rome would have caused the death of untold thousands of Jewish people. He averted the invitation to being king because it would surely have meant a premature death and a bloodbath in Israel. But of course, the third reason why he did it was because he was committed to the will of God. And the will of God meant Calvary. The will of God meant the cross. The Lord had committed himself to that will when he was baptized. We will recall now in the very first stage of his public ministry, the Lord's baptism was for at least four different reasons. He identified himself with John the Baptist. He identified himself with the remnant that were faithful to God. He instituted or initiated his public ministry. But the fourth reason why Jesus Christ was baptized was that it was a commitment to go to the cross, whereby he would fulfill all righteousness. That is what he says to John the Baptist. It is essential for me to be baptized by you, John, that I might fulfill all righteousness. And the fulfillment of that righteousness was through his sacrificial death upon the cross. So the reason why Jesus Christ was baptized was to give in a symbolic, public way his commitment to go to the cross and to die for the sins of men and women and provide righteousness for sinful men before God. Now, his commitment to that cross meant that he could not accept the invitation to the throne. So this is one of the temptations in the life of Jesus Christ. We mentioned this when we studied the temptation of our Lord. The point that we noticed was that when Satan begins his temptations in the life of Christ, he gives three temptations which are representative of the temptations that he would put before the Lord all through his life. And one of the temptations that he puts before the Lord at the beginning of his public ministry is to avoid the cross by leaping off the pinnacle of the temple and coming down into the courtyard and being accepted by all Israel as the king. One of the ways that he tempted him in this very manner was he turned to him and said, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth." That was the shortcut to the throne. That was Satan's offer to the kingdom without the cross. But Jesus resisted the temptation. And in that temptation in the wilderness, he committed himself to do what he had already committed himself to do in his baptism. Now, do you see the point? In his baptism, he commits himself to go to the cross. In the temptation, Satan tempts him in such a way as to tempt him from going to the cross and accepting the throne. All through the latter part of his life, that temptation is to persist. And this is the first time that it really emerges. Now, Jesus is offered the throne of Israel. And to accept it would have meant to avoid the cross. And that is the temptation that confronts Jesus at this moment. He thrusts his disciples away. He somehow disbands the multitude. And last of all, it says, he went up into a mountain and prayed. And why do you think he did that? Because he was in the heat of temptation. He was in the heat of temptation. To stem the tide of the temptation, to quench those flames of temptation, Jesus went up into the mountain and prayed. Do not think, dear friends, that because he was God, he did not feel the full impact of these temptations. Here is a temptation to go against the will of God. Here is an offer that is glorious above all glory. It is the throne, not the cross. And in the midst of this temptation, he triumphs. And he triumphs here by resorting to that quiet place in the mountains, and he spends those moments in prayer in order to stem the tide and to quench the flames. There is really no better answer to temptation in the life of a Christian than prayer. When he was in the wilderness, he defeated Satan by saying, "It is written." Now Satan rears his ugly head with the same temptation. He stands firmly against it by resorting to the quiet side of the desert to pray. Put together those two instruments, the Word of God and prayer, and you have got God's divine pattern for overcoming temptation in the life of a believer. It is the Word of God who knows the Word and has it at his fingertips. And it is the Christian, rather, who knows the Word of God and has it at his fingertips, and the Christian who knows what it is to retreat in prayer. That is the Christian that experiences victory in his Christian life. Well, let's move on. Because as the Lord is up in the mountaintop, something very interesting is happening out in the middle of the sea. That brings us to paragraph 74, and it is the second significant event that happens during the withdrawal. There are three important events, and we're going to study each of them. The first important event during this withdrawal from Galilee, then, is the feeding of the 5,000. It was to instruct the disciples. The second significant event that happens during this withdrawal is the storm out on the midst of the sea and the Lord's coming to them in the midst of that storm. It's a familiar story to us. I think the lessons to be learned for it are rather obvious. May I give them to you as we have them in our notes? The violent storm, first of all, was an intimation of the subsequent storms which would break in the impending crisis. The Lord looks down the road. The crisis has just begun. Galileans are committed to making him king. The leaders in Jerusalem have already said he is from Satan and have devised plans to put him to death. He looks down the road and realizes that he is going to face both peoples, both crowds, head on. And the Galileans are going to be disillusioned and embittered when he will not become king. And the leaders in Jerusalem will become angered when he dares to stand before them and to maintain his claim that he is God. He realizes that a desperate crisis is still impending. And the storm that breaks upon the disciples out in the midst of the sea is just an intimation of that great storm that is going to break just down the road. The temporary absence of our Lord was a preparation for his perpetual physical absence from them later. He was going to soon be taken from them. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension just a year down the road. Then he would be away from them, separated from them, and they would be out on the violent, stormy sea alone. That is anticipated in our incident. His unexpected appearance was an indication to them of his abiding spiritual presence with them in the storms of life. That is the way I see the Lord coming to them, walking on the sea in the midst of this storm. Although his physical presence is absent from them, as it shall be through the book of Acts, yet his spiritual presence would be there. And in the midst of the storm, the Lord comes. And I think that he is teaching them a lesson that they are going to remember well when the storms come in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The fourth lesson, of course, is in relation to Peter's faith. It took tremendous faith for Peter to step out of that boat. Would you have done it? Would you? Then don't be too hard on Peter for his lack of faith when he starts to sink. He stepped out of that boat. He had more faith than all of the disciples put together. He dared to believe. And he stepped out of that boat when the Lord said, "Peter, it is I, come." And Peter did it. You say that was his impetuous character. Not really. That was Peter's faith. It was a great step of faith when he moved out. Peter's problem, of course, was that after he was out a little ways, he started looking at the waves around him. And as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord and started finding out where he really was, then he started to go down. And the Lord was teaching the disciples, of course, a very important lesson from Peter's failing faith. It was an admonition or a warning to them concerning their faith that when the storms began to break over them and around them, what they needed to do was to keep their eyes on the Lord and not on the storms. And that is the lesson that every believer needs to be constantly reminded of, isn't it? We can move out. And as we move out, it can be with great faith. But when we are out in the storm, how easy it is to get our eyes off the Lord and to start thinking about the trial, start thinking about the sickness, start thinking about the financial pressure, start thinking about the loss. How easy it is when you're out in the storm to start taking your eyes off the Lord and thinking about the trial. I find that that is true in my life. I find it very true with people that I counsel. Very, very striking that people that get very disturbed and very upset in the midst of a trial are people that have become overly obsessed with the trial in which they find themselves. They have lost sight of the fact that the Lord called them into that trial, and that in that trial He will preserve them if they will just keep their eyes on Him. So the Lord was giving to the disciples a very important and very practical lesson. Be like Peter. Step out into the storm. But when you're in the storm, keep your eyes on Me. Keep it off the waves. The last great point, of course, that emerges is that His miraculous intervention in the hour of their great need was to be a consolation for the disciples. What He is teaching them is that He is able to come to them and relieve their distresses and supply their needs. He is sovereign over the storms into which they are going. That is what He wants them to see. He comes and steps inside the boat, and what happens when He steps inside the boat? There is a great calm. And immediately they're at the other side. What an amazing movement. And when the Lord steps into the life of a believer in the midst of that storm, that's when the great calm comes. And what the believer needs to do is to have that receptive heart so that when the storm comes, the Lord's presence will be realized and it will be felt, and His presence brings to that believer that great peace because he realizes that the Lord is sovereign over that storm. I suspect, really, that it was an event like this that permitted Peter, in Acts chapter 4, to sleep when he was in prison the night before his set execution. Have you ever been astounded at that? You remember the story. It's when the angel comes and delivers Peter from prison. But how does the angel find Peter? He's asleep. Tomorrow is D-Day. And there's Peter asleep in his Roman prison, ready to be executed. How do you explain such peace? I don't know. Unless he remembered incidents like this. And it was as he thought back in his life to the way the Lord came in the midst of that storm, and just His very presence brought peace in that sea, that His conscious presence with Peter brought such peace to him that he was able to sleep in that situation. It is a consciousness of the sovereignty of God over the storms of life that brings that kind of peace and that kind of quietness. Peter learned his lesson. The ship comes to the other side. As it comes to the other side, it doesn't reach its appointed destination, Bethsaida, because of the winds and the storm. It lands at Gennesaret, where he is received by a very enthusiastic crowd. He stays there very briefly, and in the next paragraph, which is paragraph 76, he returns to Capernaum. And it is here that we have the third great significant event that occurs during this withdrawal period. There are the three significant things. The first one, the feeding of the 5,000. The second, the storm and the Lord coming in the midst of that storm. And now the third, a discourse to the multitudes that had been fed by the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a discourse to them concerning Himself as the bread of life. And this is one of the most theological and profound discourses anywhere in the Lord's ministry and in the New Testament. We are going to do a very inadequate job of just trying to survey this very, very important discourse that comes from the lips of our Lord. By the way, you will notice, I'm sure, if you read through John's Gospel, that the significant thing in the Gospel is the signs that the Lord does. In the second last chapter, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the writer says that he is writing the things that he is writing to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the things that he writes are signs. And in the Gospel of John, there are 8 signs, 8 miracles that are recorded. You know the miracles, changing the water to the wine, and feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the storm, the raising of Lazarus, the blind man, and so on. There are 8 miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel. Now, to understand John's Gospel, what you must realize is that every time the Lord performs a miracle, he gives a discourse that explains the impact of that miracle. That is, the miracle was designed to teach something. And the whole of John's Gospel is framed around this pattern. The Lord does a miracle, and then some incidents are recorded, or a discourse is recorded, that explains the miracle. Now, what has happened in our particular incident is that the Lord has fed the 5,000. Now comes the discourse, which explains the significance of that miraculous feeding, and we want to see what the Lord is saying. If we were to summarize the entire discourse, we would say, I think, that the main point that the Lord is trying to teach in this discourse is that his kingdom is not a material kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. The main thing that he is trying to teach is that he is not a political Messiah, but a spiritual Messiah. Now, of course, you see why this is necessary, don't you? He has fed the 5,000. Their response is, let's make him king. Now he interprets that miracle, and he interprets it to communicate to them that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and that his role as a Messiah is a spiritual role rather than a political role. All right, let's look at the discourse just in skeleton form, really. It breaks into 3 major divisions, and you'll notice these from the paragraph divisions in Robertson's Harmony. We're reading, of course, from John chapter 6, and it covers verses 22 through 71 to the end of the chapter. The first division, it covers verses 22 through 40. And in that division, the Lord is speaking to the multitudes who are standing before him. Notice what he does. First of all, he rebukes them for their wrong motive in seeking him. They have come to seek him because they have been fed by him and are attempting to make him their political Messiah. Notice what it says in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Their interest was temporal. Their interest was material. Their interest was political. And of course, that is precisely why many people still seek Jesus. I could tell you some very hilarious stories of people who have come to me, one man particularly, who went through all of the motions of professing to be saved, just so that the church with which I was connected would financially support him. And it took us several weeks before the whole scheme was unveiled, and he had traveled right across Canada from Vancouver over to where we were, pulling this scheme for the last 8 years in one church after another. The whole point, of course, is that he was interested in Jesus for the loaves. And there are people who are not quite as depraved as that, who still are interested in Jesus for the loaves. The persons, for example, who go to church in order to make the contact so that they will be able to sell their product as a result of having the prestige of being a church member. They seek Jesus for the loaves. It is a principle that prevails on every hand. The Lord rebukes these people. Their interest in him is only because of the material profit that they are going to get from him. Having rebuked them, he moves on in verse 29 and reveals that the work of God, which is essential for entrance into the kingdom of God, is this. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And so he is clearly spelling out to them the one great prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God and the one work that God is concerned about in their lives. He is concerned about the same thing in our lives. It is the only work, if you may use that word, it is the only work that pleases God in the life of an unbeliever. It is the work of believing in Jesus Christ. And as we are going to see in just a few moments, that really can be hardly called a work. The third thing he does is he identifies himself as the bread of life. And this, of course, is the entire crux of his discourse. He has fed them with the loaves. Now he comes and says, I am that bread of life. I want you to pick up with me in our scripture reading, please, at verse 33, and notice the several things he says about himself as the fulfillment now of the bread that he used in feeding the multitude. This discourse is to explain the feeding of the 5,000. He says in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which... Oh, excuse me, I need verse 32 in order to get the connection. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, speaking of Moses. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. Now that word true ought to be underlined in your Bible because it is a very strategic word in the Greek language. It means true not in contrast with being false, but it means true in contrast with that which was the anticipation of it. The word true then really anticipates the fulfillment of what was the type or what prefigured it or what anticipated it. It is the completion of what was the incomplete anticipation. He is the true bread, he said. What he is saying, of course, is that the manna in the Old Testament anticipated me. I have come as the true bread, as the fulfillment of all that the manna anticipated. Just so that you will get the impact of the word, it occurs on several other occasions in the Bible. He says, for instance, in John chapter 1, or it is said of him that he is the true light. That is not in contrast with the false lights. It is in contrast with all of the incomplete, partial lights that had anticipated him. And in John chapter 1, that incomplete, partial light was John the Baptist. All of the prophets of the Old Testament were lights. John the Baptist was a light, but Jesus is the true light. He is the fulfillment and the completion and the perfection of all that was anticipated in those. He says in John chapter 15, I am the what? John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. He is the true vine, not in contrast with a false vine, but in contrast with the imperfect vine, which was Israel. Israel is the imperfect vine in the Old Testament. They brought forth some fruit for God, but oh, such poor, precious little fruit. Jesus comes as the true vine, as the perfection of that which Israel anticipated. In Revelation, he is the true witness. In Hebrews, we read of him as the true tabernacle. It is a word that is found oftentimes in the New Testament. Here, when he says that he is the true bread, he says then that he is the fulfillment of all that the manna anticipated. Now notice what he says of himself. First of all, he says he is the true bread that came out of heaven. That speaks of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is claiming there to have come out of heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. The second thing he says concerning himself as the bread of life then, or the true bread, is that this bread, he himself, gives life to people. Move on. They said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall not thirst. The third thing he says is that the responsibility of man is to come to me. And if you come to me and believe on me, you will not hunger and you will not thirst. He then is the true bread. He is the bread who has come down out of heaven. He is the bread who gives life, spiritual life, to individuals who come to him and believe on him. But notice, the next verse says in verse 36, but I say unto you, that ye have seen me, and yet believe not. Why not? Verse 37. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And here is one of the first clear doctrinal statements from the lips of Jesus Christ to the test to the doctrine of election. All that the Father hath given to me shall come unto me. You have heard, but you have not believed. And the reason is that you have not been given to me by the Father, says the Lord. What he says very distinctly then in verse 37 is that everyone that the Father has given to Christ is going to come to Christ. And the last thing he says, that is that in verse 37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that is one of the first great testimonies to the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Do you see why I said that this discourse is just loaded with solid theology? The Lord is giving to them the great picture of him as the antitype of all the types in the Old Testament. He is the true bread. He says that he talks about his incarnation. He says that he is the one who gives spiritual life. He says that man's responsibility is to come and to believe on him. He touches in the great doctrine of election. Those that the Father has given shall come. And he touches on the great doctrine of eternal security. Those that come, he will in no wise, under no circumstances, no, never, ever cast that person out. So there is great theology that is given by the Lord at this moment. When you come to the next paragraph, verses 41 through 59, he speaks to the Jews who are protesting. They don't understand what he is saying. And as he speaks to them, they're murmuring about him claiming to be the bread which came down from heaven. He first of all further explains the doctrine of election. Verse 44, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." And that, friends, is a very clear testimony from the lips of our Lord to the doctrine of election. No man comes to God unless God draws that person. That verb is a very forceful verb. As a matter of fact, it almost frightens me when I think of how that verb is used in the New Testament. In John chapter 21, verse 6, it is used for the disciples dragging the net of fish up onto the shore. Can you get the picture? This bulging net, they all put their hands on it and they drag that net up onto shore. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it is used of Paul being dragged into the forum for a trial. In Acts chapter 21, verse 30, it's used of Paul being dragged out of the temple to be put to death. Now that says just something about the doctrine of election. What it obviously says is that no man comes to God willingly. It says that every man fights for his last bit to keep away from God. No man seeks God at any time. When a man comes to God, he comes against his own will. He comes fighting and kicking, and God drags him to himself. Theologically, it is the doctrine of irresistible grace. You have been studying the theology of soteriology, and in the doctrine of salvation, irresistible grace is the great doctrine that when God begins to move in the life of a person whom he has foreknown and elected and predestinated, that that person is dragged into the kingdom of God. It is the irresistible grace of God. It does not mean that man does not resist, because we all resisted, but it means that you cannot persist in your resistance. God drags him in to the kingdom of God, those who are elect. That, dear friends, ought not to startle us. Now, I know it upsets me just a little. You know, it raises a few questions that are difficult to answer. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it ought to humble you deeply before God. It ought to make you deeply grateful to him that even in spite of your will and yourself, God drew you to himself. He further explains the doctrine of election, further explains his role as the bread of life, and he also explains precisely how it is that one appropriates him. He must, he says in the following verses, drink my blood and eat my flesh. Words that have caused a great deal of trouble to certain groups of people. It obviously is not literal. It was against the law for Jews to drink blood. So the Lord Jesus certainly, obviously, is not speaking about something literal at this point. What is he talking about when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Certainly not talking about the communion service. There was no such thing. It wasn't even thought of or instituted at this point. So that would have been utterly meaningless to the group that was standing before him. So he was not talking about the Lord's Supper or communion. What is he talking about? In the language of the Old Testament and in the extra-biblical language of the Jews, the idea of eating something was a metaphor that was often used for appropriating and receiving and believing. You know, oftentimes it says in the, of the Old Testament prophets, they ate the book. They ate the book. Now that is a metaphor. And it means that they received it and they believed it and they committed themselves to it. This is a metaphor that often occurs in the Old Testament as well as in the book of Revelation, and it occurs in extra-biblical language. To eat and to drink means then to receive. It means to appropriate and believe. And so the Lord is giving to them the basic responsibility that they have in relation to the kingdom of God. This was too much for the group that were before him. And as a result, in the last paragraph, there is a division of the multitude before him. Some of the disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And disillusioned, they turned and left Jesus. The crisis now is beginning to break in all of its fury. Men who accepted him as Messiah, wanted him to become their political deliverer, now are turning away from him and ultimately shall turn against him because he will not accept the throne and he will not deliver them from Rome. He is committed to a spiritual ministry and a spiritual kingdom. That is going to embitter the Galileans so that ultimately they shall stand with the group in Jerusalem and say, "Away with him and crucify him." So many of his band at this time turned away and left. They were interested in the fish. They loved the loaves. They wanted the throne. They wanted freedom from Roman taxation. They were looking for a great political leader. He said, "I am not that person. I'm the bread of life. My ministry is spiritual. My kingdom is spiritual." Disillusioned, they turned and they left him. The Lord says, as he looks upon the small band, verse 66, "And upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, Would ye also go away? Simon Peter answered, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God." In the New Testament, there are three classes of disciples. Some were curious, some were convinced, and some were committed. The curious ones came to see miracles. The convinced ones believed the miracles and accepted him as the Messiah. But when he would not be the political deliverer, they turned and left. Some were committed, even to follow him down the dark, shady road and to follow him to the cross. And that little band of 12 said, "To whom shall we go?" They are the committed disciples. And our class this evening is divided perhaps into the same three categories. Some are curious, and some are convinced, having believed in him, but never having really committed their lives to follow him faithfully in every area. May God grant that there will be more and more of us who will be among the committed group, who will be willing to stand with him and follow with him faithfully day by day in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we please? Father, now we do ask that thou bless thy word and cause it to be fruitful in our lives, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.